The reading today is taken from Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, may our lives reflect the truth that we hold to. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I heard about a book recently. I haven't read it. It's a new book, and the book is called The Revelations. Has anyone read it? Just heard of it? No? Good. I can say anything I want to about it. apparently, it's a fictional story, imaginary story. And it's focused on four people and their kind of interconnected lives together. And you see, in this story, together these four people, they lead an evangelistic or an outreach course at a church and at a happening kind of church. And it's supposedly a dynamic kind of outreach or evangelistic course. But the great irony of this story is that the lifestyles of each of these leaders is actually plagued by abuse of alcohol, sex, and other things. Their lives are actually, apparently, in this story, totally inconsistent with the gospel and with Jesus' teaching on love and self-control. Actually, the story is written apparently by someone who's a bit cynical of the church. And in the story you see, apparently it shows how each of them tries along the way to hide the reality of their lives to protect the course, to protect the reputation of this course. Is our life, our own lives, are they consistent with the gospel that we proclaim? Do we adorn the gospel? Do we make the gospel attractive to outsiders? Or do we, like these people in this story, discredit the gospel? Well, last week we started our series on Paul's letter to Titus in the New Testament. We saw that the Apostle Paul had left Titus on this little island of Crete in the Mediterranean for a particular task, to kind of straighten out the problems in the church there. And one of the big problems was false teachers. But it was not just the words these teachers taught. The lives of these false teachers were also inconsistent with the truth of the gospel. As we saw in chapter 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. And in today's passage, Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul calls Titus to be different to these false teachers. Looking at verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. You see, Paul calls Titus here to not be like these false teachers, but to model and teach the Christians in Crete the kind of behaviour that accords with or is consistent with sound doctrine. The kind of behaviour really that is appropriate, the kind of behaviour that is really the appropriate worship of someone who wants to respond to the gospel, this great news of forgiveness through Jesus. The kind of behaviour also that is actually in line with the gospel and so actually adorns the gospel. It actually makes the gospel, shows the attractiveness of it rather than discredits the gospel. Well, Paul is making clear here that sound gospel doctrine or teaching will always lead to sound or right gospel behaviour, to good works. As we saw last week in chapter 1, verse 1, the truth of the gospel, when properly understood and accepted, is a truth that will lead to godliness, to godly living. So in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul exhorts or encourages Titus to teach these Christians in Crete the kind of godly behaviour that is consistent with, that matches with, that is in accordance with sound gospel word, the sound gospel word. And in 2 to 9, Paul goes on briefly to outline such behaviour by naming five different categories of people, typical in an ancient household in those days, to try and help us understand what a life consistent with the gospel looks like. So Paul outlines actually a few qualities of each of these people, a few qualities of each of these people that really express a life consistent with sound gospel doctrine. So we're going to look at each of these five categories in turn now and learn from each of them what a life consistent with the gospel will look like. Lives which, by reflecting the beauty and the truth of the gospel, also make this gospel attractive, something that people should want. Well, the first category of people we see in these verses is older men. We see that an older man who lives in accordance, in line with sound doctrine, this sound gospel doctrine, will be dignified and mature. Reading again from verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now this word translated dignified here includes these concepts there, which are there also, of sober-minded and self-controlled. It speaks of someone who takes life seriously. I mean, it doesn't mean they can't laugh, but they take life seriously. Life is not a game. It's real. A person who has come to realise that people, or relationships and God's kingdom is what counts, not kind of foolishly chasing after some selfish teenage dreams. They've grown up. It speaks of a godly life and character that is worthy of the highest honour and respect. As we saw last week, elders in chapter 1, they were to live blameless lives, lives above reproach, that couldn't easily be accused of wrong. Well, so in fact, God calls all older Christian men here to exhibit a similar kind of standard of godliness. It's kind of a bit like that, dignified, a bit like blameless or above reproach. And I think this makes sense, as younger Christian men will naturally look up to older Christian men in the way they balance family, they work their responsibilities out, how they treat women, how they settle disagreements, maybe the way they prioritise their time and their money too, and how seriously they take church and growing in personal godliness. Young men will look to older men for that. It's natural, so they need to be dignified. They've got a responsibility to be dignified in their lives. Or put differently, as verse 2 also makes clear, in every way older Christian men should be mature or sound. They should be sound, we see there, in their faith in God, sound in their love for other people, and sound in their steadfast hope of heaven. in both their Christian belief and their walk, they should be not like some kind of little young tree or sapling that kind of gets damaged and pushed here and there. They should be more like one of those huge trees in Clara Zetkin Park. I don't know, is it maples or oaks? I'm not sure. One of the huge, there's some big trees there. And I look up at them and go, they've been there for a while. They've stood time. They've stood the test of time. They're not easily pushed over. They're sound. That's what God wants in older Christian men. Sound in their doctrine and sound in their deeds. Of course, such Christian soundness and maturity can only come through the grace of God. And a daily prayerful and committed focus on the scriptures to grow in them, to sit under God's word, to be more like Jesus. It can only come that way. And it might be easy for many of us, I think, probably as men here, to kind of maybe dismiss this passage, maybe doesn't apply to us, maybe we think. We might think that it's talking about maybe more retired men, someone who's already got grey hair. But the reality is that if you are a male, aged over 30 here tonight, in a young church like LEC, you're already one of the older men. We're pretty young. And you might have already thought you've got off the hook. And if you're not over 30, as some of you won't be, as guys, you're probably more than likely older than someone here, older than one guy here, aren't you? You're an older man to them. And you've got a responsibility. My three boys, I've got three boys, they mimic and copy so much of what I do as a dad. Things I say, they'll say the line later, or things I do, or actions I take, or they'll do it, they'll just copy it. I have a much bigger influence on my sons, probably than I realise. Much bigger. We need to take very seriously as Christian men how we are living and modelling the Christian life to those around us, particularly younger men, for they may be following our good and bad example more than we realise. Be aware of that. Well, the second category of people mentioned in Paul's household list is older women. In verses 3 and 4, we see that older women who act in accordance with the sound doctrine of the gospel will live reverent lives that teach what is good. Reverent lives that teach what is good. Have a look at verses 3 and 4 again. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children. Well, firstly, they will live reverent lives. And this word translated reverent here speaks literally about living in a way that's fitting for a holy person, for someone who's holy, a person who's set apart for a special task. That's what a holy person is, someone who's set apart for a special task. For example, my house shoes, Germans have house shoes, and I've got a pair, I've got quite used to them, I like them. My house shoes are holy. Just remember that if you visit my house. Well, my kids need to remember that. They are set apart for me to use on my feet and not for my kids to play games with. They're set apart. They're holy. But the question is, in what sense are older Christian women holy or set apart for a special task? Well, the answer is that they have been set apart by Jesus through the gospel to serve him. As Paul writes later in chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem or rescue us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So older Christian women, like all Christians, have been saved and set apart by and for Jesus through the gospel. And for this reason, all of us as Christians should daily seek to live as God's kind of set-apart people in all godliness and good works. You see, Jesus didn't save us so we could just kind of go selfishly on sinning. He saved us so that we could be his. And as verse 3 makes clear, such reverence, such set-apartness will involve fleeing or running away from immoral behaviour. We see there we're told about slander and slavery to wine. And the fact that slander and slavery to wine are mentioned here may suggest that they were a particular problem in Crete and perhaps for older women in Crete. Perhaps unlike the younger women who often had children to care for, perhaps the older women had more time on their hands. And perhaps a great temptation for them, maybe in this cultural environment that did gossiping and drank a lot maybe, perhaps a temptation for them was to use their time in a lazy and selfish fashion, to get addicted to gossip and to drinking lots of alcohol together, not doing something more useful. And this, I think, this kind of maybe my speculation, I suppose, I think seems to perhaps fit the picture Paul paints here of the Cretans generally, this island of people generally. He calls them in chapter 1, verse 12, they're generally liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. It's not the best name for such a place, is it, really? I don't think they use it on their tourist brochures these days. But that was the reputation. It was the reputation of Crete. So it seems to fit that. So if older Christian women are going to live holy and reverent lives for Jesus, Paul is saying here they must run away from, they must flee all sinful addictions. And this is true, again, for all of us as Christians, for all of us today. Are there things in our lives that we are addicted to, that are taking our focus from following Christ? Are we addicted to alcohol or gossip? Are we addicted to money or perhaps pornography or social media? Or are we addicted perhaps to our own comfort and security? You see, if we want to live reverent, radical and set apart lives for Jesus, we will seek with God's help and the help of our Christian brothers and sisters to break these addictions if we want to put Jesus first. But on top of living reverent lives, we see in verse 3 that God calls older Christian women also to teach. He calls them to teach. Instead of using their mouths for slander, for saying bad things and untruths about people, and for heavy drinking, Paul calls older Christian women to teach what is good. And as verse 4 makes clear, the key recipients of this teaching were to be younger women in the church. Younger women. So although in this section Paul calls Titus to teach older men, Titus is called to do that, older women and younger men, Paul seems to make clear that the specific training of younger Christian women is the duty of older Christian women. Of course, this doesn't mean that Titus or another male Christian leader can't teach the Bible to younger women. The point is rather, as one writer puts it, that there is an important aspect of teaching, training, and discipleship that only women can do. Titus can certainly teach women, but he cannot model what the Christian life looks like for a woman. He needs the older women to do it for him. Only they can model what it means to be a godly woman to other women. Kind of makes sense, really, doesn't it? And again, if you're a female over 30, in this church, in this young church, you're an older woman. And even if you're not, even if you're under 30, you'll be more than likely older again than someone here. At least one of the women here tonight. Whether you realize it or not, you've got a very important task and privilege that God has given you to encourage younger Christian women here. A great task. Of course, such advice and such counsel should never be forced. It shouldn't be forced on another woman. You know, I've got something to give you. It should also be given with sensitivity and respect. And such advice is also more likely to be accepted and of use if your own life reflects the holiness and reverence that you are calling others to. I mean, this all applies to guys as well, giving advice. And of course, if older Christian women or men are going to encourage younger Christian women or men, they need to set aside time to do this. You've got to make time. You've got to make time. Otherwise life gets busy. And they need to flee from any sinful distractions or addictions that are hindering them from doing this that we've been talking about. You've got to put them behind. You've got to break them if you're going to put Christ first and take this great role that he's given you in the church. Well, the third category of people mentioned in Paul's household list in Titus 2 is younger women. We've done older men, older women, now younger women. In verses 4 and 5, we see that younger women who live lives that accord with the sound doctrine of the gospel will love their families and be kind, pure, and self-controlled. In verses 4 and 5, we read, "And so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." Firstly, we see here that younger women whose lives match the gospel will love their families. They'll love their families. And such love is, frankly, not easy. Husbands can be difficult. I know that. Children can be disobedient. I know that. One thing I don't know so well, and I think for single women, sometimes particularly, aging parents can sometimes be very demanding. I mean, it doesn't mean they're not demanding if you're married necessarily, but sometimes perhaps there's an extra pressure because they think you've got more time perhaps. And the natural tendency in all this of every human heart is to put our own interests ahead of others, isn't it? It's quite easy to do. But the good news is such love is possible. We're told here it can be trained and nurtured. And one key way this is done is by older Christian women modelling such behaviour and love to younger Christian women and encouraging them to live this way in response to Christ's grace, his sacrificial love. Jesus never demands more of us than he gives himself, does he? And one particular way we see here, we are told in verse 5 that a younger woman can love her family is by working at home. Now, I don't think this is saying that married women must always stay at home and are not allowed to have a job or career outside the home. I don't think that is saying that. I think the main reason Paul focuses on work here is because there was a real problem of laziness in Crete, and the church needed this addressing. Again, we saw this in chapter 1, verse 12. You know, they're lazy gluttons, these Cretans generally. And perhaps the younger Christian women were following the example also of the older women, you know, just spending their time together gossiping and drinking. Or perhaps, as we heard last week, this asceticism of these false teachers that sort of focused on extra purity and maybe devalued this world a bit. Perhaps that was encouraging these women to devalue their role as homemakers. I mean, you know, nappies, you know, that's not for the pure or something, I don't know. Whatever the case, the principle is clear. God does not want us to be lazy about serving others. And I think it's worth asking ourselves whether we as men or women, whether we are rightly responding to God's grace by working hard at loving and serving others, starting with our families, but our church family too. Or do you think people would view us as selfish and lazy? That's not a question that we go and judge each other on. That's for our own heart. We want to be before God and serve him, remember. Well, a further particular way we see in verse 5, a younger Christian woman can love her family is by being submissive to her husband. In many people's minds, submission is a dirty word today. And the concept of submission to authority really wasn't that popular at that time in Crete either. It really wasn't popular. And we're told, for example, in chapter 1, verse 10, that there are many who are insubordinate. And that's in the church. Many people didn't like the idea of submission to authority, whether in marriage or in any other context. But the reality is that biblical submission, rightly understood, is good and helpful. It recognises the truth that God has made men and women of equal worth and dignity, but with different and complementary roles in marriage. So equal dignity, but different and complementary roles in marriage, important roles both. It does not imply at all that women are inferior to men. No matter how many times people have tried to tell me that as a Christian, when I look at the Bible, I don't think it's saying that women are inferior to men. It should also be underlined that God's call to women to submit to their husbands in marriage is matched by an even greater call on men to love their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. So she's called to submit, but he's called to go even further, you might say, to give his life for her. If a woman is submitting to a husband who is seeking to lead her like that, submission will be a joy if someone's laying down their life for you and not a pain. Of course, even Christian marriages, again as I know, are not perfect, and some Christian women do end up marrying men who are not believers as well. Sometimes submission will be hard, but married Christian women are still called to submit, just as Christian men who are married are called to live sacral loving leadership to a non-Christian wife. They're also called to do it. But one particular encouragement Titus 2 gives for women to follow this teaching on submission, even when it is tough, is that the word of God may not be reviled. That the word of God may not be reviled. In other words, submissive Christian wives and complementary Christian marriages actually commend the truth. They point to the truth. They point to the gospel being good and great. And they stop people mocking it. I mean, people will still mock it, but they really, you know, it's hard when you see this couple loving each other, expressing difference, but perfectly, you know, in many ways, loving each other. It's hard to mock, isn't it? Well, secondly, we see also just briefly here that young Christian women whose lives match the gospel will not just love their families, they will also in their personal godliness be kind, pure, and self-controlled. Well, kindness here, I think, speaks of generosity of heart, a generosity of heart that puts others first, that opens the door to help those in need. Hospitality is a good word for it too, in the widest sense, not just, you know, giving someone a meal. A kindness grounded in the loving kindness of God, our Saviour, who we learn about saved us, not because of works, but according to his own mercy. That's in chapter 3 of Titus. And what about purity? Well, purity, I think, speaks of a life marked by self-control and godly thoughts, words, and deeds. In fact, 1 Peter 3 indicates that the purity of Christian women will show itself particularly by their focus on inner spiritual beauty rather than outward physical beauty. It will show itself in the modest way they dress, dressing modestly, and their gentle and gracious spirit. If you're a woman here, how do you approach your clothing? I know we men don't always make it easy for you, but God wants modesty. And if you do express purity by dressing modestly, you know, if you do express this outward purity of by dressing modestly, does your heart and the way you speak and act contradict it? You know, you may dress modestly, but does your heart and the way you speak match that modesty, that purity? Or maybe is your Facebook page or your blog more less pure? Well, turning now to the fourth category of people mentioned in Paul's household list, younger men. We're told in verse 6 that younger men who live in accordance with the sound truth of the gospel will live self-controlled lives. And it's curious, I think, the only thing specific Paul writes here to describe these younger men is this word self-controlled. One word, and the women have had quite a lot here. Perhaps, I don't know, I'm not totally sure why, but perhaps one reason self-control is you know, just this one word is used here, is highlighted here, is emphasised here, is because that is for men the greatest need, self-control. I mean, it comes up in a number of these people, but for men, maybe it just needs to be emphasized a little bit more. And quite frankly, I think young men struggle with self-control more than most, whether that be in the area of anger management, alcohol, sexual purity, how fast they drive their car, how ambitious they are, or not ambitious, lazy, or whatever. And sometimes as a young man, self-control can seem to be impossible, an impossible goal. I just can't do it. I've tried and tried. But Paul's exhortation to Titus urges young men to be self-controlled here. And his urging them to do it implies, I think, it can be done. Although the battle with self-control will be ongoing while we are in this fallen world awaiting heaven, we need to remember we have the Holy Spirit and we have resurrection power, friend. We've got the risen Jesus. Don't forget that. We've got resurrection power. Keep turning to that. But Paul's exhortation to Titus to urge the young men to self-control also, I think, implies we need the regular support and encouragement of other Christians, other Christian men, to grow in self-control. If you're a man here tonight, do you have a male Christian friend or a couple of friends you can talk to about the battles you have with self-control in whatever it may be, whatever area? If you don't, I want to encourage you to do that, to get such a friend, to build up such a friend. It will take time to build trust. And you might have to give a bit of trust if you're going to, you know, get some. But if you are young man, if you are a young man and you want to grow in self-control, I think today's passage also makes clear you need to hang around godly examples. Our chief example, of course, is the Lord Jesus, and we meet him in the scriptures. But in verses 7 to 8, Paul also urges Titus himself to be a godly example of self-control in both his teaching and good works, to show integrity in everything. You see, friends, with God's help, the encouragement of each other and hanging around godly people, we will grow in self-control. And as I said, as I want to say as well, much of what I've said about self-control here is applicable to younger women, to women generally too. Younger women are actually called to it in verse 5. And notice also again from verse 8 the importance of living self-controlled lives, particularly for church leaders, in order, what? To commend the truth of the gospel. And so shame into repentance, I think, those who oppose it. It commends the truth of the gospel as these lives are lived in self-control. Well, finally, just briefly then, the category of people mentioned in Paul's household list, the fifth category, is household servants or slaves. Servants who live in accordance with the sound truth of the gospel, we see, will be obedient and faithful. Firstly, we see they will be obedient. We read in verse 9, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not lazy or argumentative. They are called to work hard at doing what their masters ask, whether their master is watching them or not. Of course, I think this everything in verse 9 is not including doing something contrary to God's word. It couldn't be including that. But you see, they're trying to be obedient. And I know this is not... You can't take this straight to the workplace. This is not an employment situation. It's slavery. And it's, there's still some principles you can take there, aren't there? And secondly, we see servants are not just called to obey. They're also called to, also encouraged to be faithful to their masters. Verse 10, not pilfering, like stealing, but showing all good faith. You see, they will be faithfully committed to their master and not steal their master's food, money, possessions, or time. I suppose if we're being faithful Christians, we'll make sure we don't steal anybody's money, possession, or time selfishly. And the reason why they should behave this way, in verse 10 also, is so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Now this word translated adorn here means make attractive, basically. It means make attractive. got this idea of make attractive. By servants, you see, being obedient and faithful to their masters, they actually make the gospel attractive to those who don't know Christ. And of course, this is true, again, for us, all of us as Christians, as we live this kind of godly way in line with the gospel. And the word adorn, it means make attractive, but it literally describes the process of kind of like arranging or positioning jewels, you know, precious stones and stuff, in order to kind of position them in the right way or display them in the right way so you make the beauty of them most clear. You enhance the beauty. You make it clear how beautiful they are. I mean, you could just, you know, just show the rough side, not the most shiny. The beauty. It's really to show the beauty. So what Paul is saying here is that the gospel is a jewel. It is a jewel, isn't it? And as Christians, we are like the setting, we're like the casing of the jewel. We hold it. The setting of this precious gospel jewel, the setting in which it's displayed. And by in our lives, holding this gospel, well, we can display it in different ways. We can display it well, or we can display it badly. And it's important in our Christian lives that we display it with its full beauty showing, that Christ may be glorified. So we come in this passage to see the loop that if we're going to live the Christian life, we will live a life that is consistent with the gospel in all godliness and holiness, purity, reverence, and the rest. And as we do that, we've seen repeatedly throughout this passage, we will beautify the gospel. We're not making it more beautiful in one sense, but we will show the full beauty of it to this lost world so that people may come to Christ and enjoy this beauty with us.